Let's open our Bibles. Again, we're almost finished with this book. We have one more week to go, but we're coming to the end of the Epistle of Jude. Jude, of course, one chapter and verses 20 through 21. This is the completion of the sermon we started last Lord's Day, and you might remember that Jude is giving us, the church that is, his final instructions, and he's doing it by way of four pastoral admonitions, four exhortations, four pieces of pastoral advice given by this half-brother of Jesus to the church that has been commissioned to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And you know the setting by now. False prophets were busy, not only in the world, but busy in the church, making a mockery of the grace of God. And so in the light of those four, in the light of that danger, the author here, Jude, gives these four commands. Here's what we should do now. What now? And here is the answer. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the first of these. Always be building yourselves up in the faith. And now this week, we'll cover the last three. Number two, always be praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude says. And then third, always be keeping yourselves in God's love. And then finally, always be waiting patiently for the mercy of Jesus. So here's what we must do. Someone has well said that a liberalizing danger will always threaten every church. And even the purest of churches is just one generation away from becoming the heretical church of the next. We are always on the verge of apostasy. And so Jude is telling us by way of divine exhortation to remain alert. And that's what we see in verses 20 and 21. So let's read these again together, and then we'll talk about those three final admonitions that answer the question, what now? God's Word, Jude 1:20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The word of the Lord shall never return void. May His name be forever praised. What now? What now? Well, in the second place, Jude says in verse 20, always be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, from one perspective, I'm sure that doesn't surprise you, that he is commissioning and commanding and exhorting and encouraging the church to pray. We know we should pray. We have no trouble understanding that. Pray, pray. There are dozens of examples of the fact that God's people have always been a praying people. And I wonder, who do you think about in the Bible when you think about a praying man or woman besides Jesus? Who do you think about? Well, popping into my mind is the man Daniel. And you read in the book of Daniel that there were discernible disciplines in the life of Daniel. Daniel 6:10, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before the Lord. And so I think of Daniel when I think of an Old Testament saint who prayed. But we come to the New Testament as well, and there are many examples of the fact that God's people pray. I think of a man that you might not remember. He was a charter member, as it were, of the church at Colossae, and his name was Epaphras. And in his letter to Colossae, Paul mentions him. Colossians 4:12, he says, Epaphras is always struggling for you in his prayers. And so he was a prayer warrior. And yesterday, we just buried a prayer warrior of this church named Clarence Marshall, who was known all over this town as a prayer warrior. We might add him to that list of those we know who are God's people who pray. So we got that. We understand that we're to pray and that that's a characteristic of God's people. The question, though, is why must prayer be commanded? We know we should do it. And why is it commanded over and over again? We know we should pray, and yet the Bible, the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures are full of commands to pray. And here's another one. Pray. Pray. There's an enigma of prayer. There's a puzzle related to prayer. On the one hand, prayer is natural, right? When you become a Christian, it's just the natural thing you do. We've been given a heart of flesh, Ezekiel says. We were dead. Our hearts were dead. There were hearts of stone, and then by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we were given a heart of flesh, and that heart began to beat with love for Christ. And nobody had to teach us to pray. We just pray spontaneously. You don't have to teach a little baby to cry out for mama, right? They just do that. They cry out, Daddy, Mama. And we love that, right? So in one sense, it's natural. But here is the problem. Why don't we do it? And why do we need to be commanded to pray? There is an irony of prayer. Prayer. Maybe we would put it this way. Prayer, though natural, and though we are born again and we automatically know how to do it, we just cry out to the Father, it is a very, very difficult thing to do. Why is that? The reason Jude is commanding prayer is because it's natural, but it is not easy. It is a difficult thing to do. Have you ever wondered why prayer is so hard for us in the world, in this life? Why is prayer so hard for Christians? Why is it so hard for me? I've been convicted all week long as I prepared this sermon about my own struggles to pray, my own prayerlessness, my own failures in prayer. Why is it so hard? May I suggest some answers to that question? Maybe these were bouncing around in the mind of Jude as he wrote these words. Number one, prayer is hard because it is war. Prayer is war on this side of heaven. We pray, as Jude has already reminded us, we're praying on the battlefield. We are to contend for the faith, and there are enemies, even within the New Testament church, there are enemies, and so we're on the battlefield, and prayer is an act of war. And it's hard to pray when bullets are flying at you. You're too busy ducking and running for cover, right? We're too distracted. It's hard. It's war. Prayer is just an act of war. And as we pray, we are being warred against. Not only are we warring against the enemy in our prayers, he's warring back at us. And so, yeah, it's hard because it is war. It's also hard because prayer is contrary to our flesh. And what I mean by flesh, I'm using the word flesh in the sense that the Apostle Paul does. I'm not talking about our flesh and blood. I'm talking about our sinful nature. What we used to be in Adam, what we are getting rid of now in the process of sanctification. But there's enough Adamic debris left in all of us that prayer is contrary to what we were before we met Christ. And we still feel that tug. It's still hard because we're still battling the flesh. And there's something within us that draws us to pray, and there's something within us that is repulsed by the idea of prayer. And that tug of war goes on in the heart of every saint, and that's why it's hard. It's contrary to our Adamic nature. Another reason prayer is hard, it is physically and emotionally exhausting to pray. It is just physically hard. It is emotionally hard. We often pray and we heap our burdens on the Lord only to have those burdens replaced by the burdens we bear in prayer to begin with. And they just play around like a vicious cycle. I pray about things I'm burdened by, and as I pray, I have more burdens to give to the Lord. And you get exhausted by that. And is it any wonder that we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane exhausted in prayer, bleeding from his pores, crying out in agony? Yeah, prayer will wear you out. It is hard on this side of heaven to pray, emotionally and physically. Prayer is hard because it requires a great degree of personal and corporate discipline. And that's why we call it a discipline of prayer. It's like going to the gym. and you know you've got a whole lot of weight to lift, or you've got a lot of miles to run, and it takes discipline to get out of bed before you go to work and before the sun comes up and before you've had your Cap'n Crunch, you know, or your pancakes, and you got to go hit the track or hit the gym. It's just something that requires a lot of discipline. So prayer is hard, and that's why we need to be exhorted to pray. And let me throw out another one just for free. Here's another reason it's hard, because we can't see the one we're talking to, and we can't hear his voice. You can't see the one you're talking to, and you can't hear his voice. Now, why am I saying that? Because Jude alludes to the fact here in this very book in verse 8 that the false prophets are dreamers. And they're talking about all the visions they have. Oh, they've seen the Lord, and they've heard his voice, and Jesus appears to them, and they have all these encounters with the Lord. Be very careful about people who claim such things. That's an old trick the devil plays. Prayer is hard because we don't see the Lord now. We see through a glass darkly, Paul says. We don't hear his voice. We read his word in the scriptures, and that's how he talks to us. He speaks to us what he's already spoken in his word, but we're not looking him in the face yet. And we don't hear the sound of our Savior's voice yet. We will. And so that makes it hard, because we don't get to use all of our senses. We don't see face to face. And so prayer is hard. Well, so having looked, I think, pretty realistically at how difficult prayer is, let me now encourage you, because Jude is not only commanding prayer, because it needs to be commanded and we need to be encouraged to do it, but he's also implying that prayer accomplishes a whole lot. There are great rewards in prayer. And so let's think about some of those. Why has God ordained prayer? Why is Jude, the brother of Jesus, commanding it, even though it's extremely hard? Why is he doing that? Well, because of what it accomplishes. And remember, they're at war. They've got false brethren among them and false teachers among them. And he's saying, pray, pray, pray. What does that do? Well, let's think about some of the things that prayer does. And if you're one of these people that like lists, like me, you're going to love this sermon. I'm going to give you more lists than you've got ink and paper. What does prayer accomplish? Let's just think through what we know about Scripture. What does Scripture say about prayer? Well, here we go. Prayer is the Father's ordained means to accomplish His will on earth. Now, a moment ago, we sounded the words of the Lord's Prayer. How beautiful. That sounded so good to me, to hear God's people praying. But remember what we prayed? We prayed, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Right at the beginning of the prayer, Your kingdom come, the reign of Christ, and Your will be done. And so through the prayers of God's people, He's ordained to do His will. He is not going to do His will without raising up His people to pray for it. And so though it's hard and it's exhausting and it's war and it requires discipline, oh, it accomplishes the will of God on earth. I love Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He was not of our Reformed tradition, but a great man of God, a great Bible expositor. And I always read Dr. Wiersbe from the good blessings of my own soul. I read him, and here's what he said, and I love this quote. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done on earth. I'm not trying to change his mind. I'm trying to accomplish his mind on my street, in my home, in my church, in my world. It is about getting His will done on earth. And God has ordained prayer to do that. Wow, that alone makes me want to pray, right? But there's more. Prayer is the Father's ordained means to fulfill, or rather to fill His people with power for living faithfully. Prayer is the Father's ordained means to fill His people with supernatural power for living faithfully. We cry out for help, and you know what? Our help comes in the name of the Lord. We cry out for help, and He is there. And I had this so beautifully demonstrated for me this weekend, and you'll forgive me for bragging on my grandchildren one more time. Here I go again. Here I go. But we were with our last grandchild so far, number four, James, who had his second birthday on September 13th, and we celebrated it yesterday, and I've spent 2 days with him, and that's why I'm so filled with energy right now. I've just been with my grandson, chasing him around all over the house. And so here's what I saw playing out in front of me yesterday as a great sermon illustration. Little James would run, and he would fall, and he would say, "Help! Help!" He went into my study, and he saw I have a lot of bookshelves, and I have a lot of toys, you know, all kind of trinkets that I've collected throughout my bookshelf. He sees something he wants. He spies it. "Help! Help!" Everywhere I thought, "Help! Help! Help! Help!" He could say that word, and I thought, that's how we live. "Help! Help, Lord! Help! Help, Lord!" I cry to the name of the Lord. And so our crying to Him as a church, our crying to Him as individual Christians, that's His signal to show up in power. And He lifts us up. He makes us stand tall. He makes our feet run. He gets air under our wings when we pray. He is our help when we pray. And so that's how He empowers us, through His Spirit as we pray. And then third, it is the Father's ordained means of producing and preserving the unity of God's people. Unity in Christ as we sound His name out, not only in confession that He is Lord, but as we sound out His name, appealing to the high priest who brings all of our prayers to the Father. And we are unified as we pray in Christ, appealing to the great intercessor. And we are united in His truth because we pray His words back to Him. We pray truth to Him. We don't know how to pray as we should, Paul says. The Spirit helps us. And one of the ways He helps New Covenant Christians is He opens the Word of God to them. And we use the Word to pray. And so we are unified in the truth of His Word. And we're unified in the common call to our intercessor. So as we pray, the unity of the church is built and preserved. And then there's another reason or another accomplishment of prayer, and that is, it is the Father's means, the ordained means of the Father, to give His people wisdom. Wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, in the Old Covenant, wisdom is the fear of God. It's not intellectual horsepower. It is the fear of God. The wise man or woman knows and fears the Lord. In the New Covenant, we see this phrase, wisdom, or this word wisdom, played out further. It is the application of God's Word to everyday life. In other words, the fear of the Lord that I have changes, governs, guides our decisions. And so here is what the Lord's other brother said. Remember, the Lord had two brothers that wrote, James and Jude. And James says, if you lack wisdom, and what's the next word? Let him ask of God. And so prayer is the ordained means the Father has established for the bestowal of wisdom on His people so that we could take our fear of the Lord and our knowledge of His Word and put it to work in everyday life and in everyday decision making. So that's why we need to pray. And then there's another, and we could probably go longer, but there's another one. It is the Father's ordained means for the provision and the protection of His people. Again, think about our prayer. What did we do? What did we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? We said, give us our daily bread. And so, as we lift up a cry together for daily bread, He supplies our material needs. And then think about protection. What did we pray? Deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation. And I think we should take these phrases as synonymous. Don't lead us into temptation means deliver me from evil. And so we pray for our provision for all of our needs, and we pray for our protection, and the Lord delivers to His people. And so this is why we are commanded to pray. It's hard, but boy, is it worth it. Wow, what prayer does is amazing. So let us pray. But notice that's not all He says. He doesn't just say pray, but look at the qualifying phrase. He says pray in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And I think when we consider this, it will be very apparent and very simple. First, it means to pray as prompted by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who indwells the people of God, and He is always prompting us to pray. And so I need to pay attention to that. When I feel I need to pray, you know what? Pray. And you don't always have to have your eyes closed. In fact, if you do this driving, I would encourage you not to close your eyes. It's okay to pray with your eyes wide open. It's okay to pray in your mind and not verbalize it. Absolutely, pray in your heart. Pray with your eyes open. When you sense the need to pray, you know who's prompting that need? It ain't the devil. It's the Spirit of God. When you need to pray, pray. Pray. So it means that. It also means to pray as empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's hard, it's war, it's difficult, it's painful, it's exhausting, and that's why we don't pray in our own strength. We even ask the Lord to give us power to pray. Lord, give me the discipline to pray. Lord, give me the energy to pray. Lord, give me the emotional stamina I need to pray, and He will. The Spirit will provide. We don't do this praying in our own strength. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. I love the way Dr. Simon Kistemaker, again, one of my heroes, as he paraphrases this. He says, keep on praying, y'all, because you possess the Spirit of God. Keep on praying. After all, you possess the Spirit of God. He's not going to leave you without energy and strength. He will empower the praying of God's people. And then it follows then that this also means that we pray as fully dependent upon the Spirit. Praying at all times. This is what Paul meant. Pray without ceasing. Keep praying. Keep sounding out your dependence upon the Lord and His Spirit. And that's why we read in the Psalms so often, Lord, help. Lord, bless. Lord, I cry out. We just read that over and over and over again. God's people are always dependent on His Spirit. We need Thee every hour, every second. So now what? He says, build the church on the faith and pray as empowered and filled and directed by the Holy Spirit. Pray as an individual, pray at home, and pray as the body of Christ, and never ever stop. Pray always in the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the third one, and this is maybe a little more difficult to get our heads around. Always be keeping yourself in God's love. Now, that may be a bit concerning to some of us. It was, I think, maybe the first time years ago I ever read these words, and I thought, wow, what is Jude suggesting here? Keep yourself in God's love. That might throw you for a loop as you read that, but let's just think about it. First, let's look at the phrase, love of God. What does that mean? Is that my love for God or God's love for me? Is Jude saying, stay in love with God? Or is he saying, stay within the sphere of God's love for you? Which one? Or is there some other meaning there? What is he talking about? Well, to answer that part, I think it's pretty simple. Jude is clearly talking about God's love for us. He is not saying, keep loving God, although the Bible teaches that repeatedly. Right? We don't have to worry about that. We are to love God, absolutely. But in this epistle, that's not what's on Jude's mind. How do I know that? Well, think of the way he's addressed us already. He's called us beloved. Right there, as the little letter begins in verse 1, we are beloved in God the Father. We know He loves us. And then he says it again in verses 3, and then in verse 17, and then in verse 20, he calls us beloved. And so he's thinking about the love that God has for us. So that's clear. But is he suggesting that we might somehow move away from God's love? That we might somehow fall out of God's love? What is he really saying? Well, here's where we have to be good interpreters of Scripture. And we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. What do we know about the way God loves us? Is it conditional? Is God's love conditioned on my performance? In other words, as long as I'm doing good and bringing glory to His name, He's going to love me. But boy, if I don't do that, I am thrown out of the house. Is that consistent with what the Bible teaches about the love of God? I don't think so. I could summarize it for you. God's love for us, according to Scripture, is forever unending, eternally impervious, unmoved, unfailing, and fully unconditional. And you can quote me on that. If time permitted, we could find verse after verse after verse that talks about the unchanging nature of God's love. Just let me give you a few, just to get your appetite whetted. Psalm 13:5, David says, I have trusted, Lord, in your steadfast love. That's what the word steadfast means. Unending, unfailing, unchanging, impervious love. That's not conditioned on me or anything I do or don't do. Think about the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, we should not be in doubt about the nature of God's love. It can never change. And if that's not enough, let me give you the Mount Everest of verses. Mount Everest, right here it goes. Romans 5. The love of God, Paul says, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love poured out, and it can't be unpoured. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us. And Paul says He continually shows, not only in time, but rather in the past, but now in the present, He continually shows us His love for us. Christ died for us. Romans 8:35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing is the answer. 8:39, I am convinced that nothing, no one, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Do I need to go on? No, we know that. God's love never changes. So what in the world is Jude talking about? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, maybe you're already guessing the answer. While the love of God for us never changes, our awareness and assurance of it does change. Does that make sense? Our Father will never stop loving us, but it's possible that I would not appreciate that. It's possible that my awareness of it would be lessened. It's possible that I might lose my security in that, my rest in that. I might doubt His love. I might fail to rest in His love. Now, how might such a thing come about? How could you doubt the impervious, unfailing love of God? We all do. I'm happy to confess that. I told the ladies at our Bible study last Wednesday, or maybe it was a week ago, I said the greatest struggle I have is believing that it really is true, that He really loves me. Wow. That He really does. And so we've all doubted. Why do we doubt the Father's love? Why do we not sense His love? Why are there times we're not as aware of His love and convinced of it? This is what Jude is talking about. Let me give you some reasons. There are external circumstances that pour cold water on our apprehension of God's love. Suffering does. Suffering. And that might be of the soul. It might be of the body. It might be suffering that someone you love is undergoing. Suffering. And we wonder, Lord, You love me. All kinds of tribulation we face, reversals, things going wrong, things that are just unfair, maybe things that are lined up in a row, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, and the world says you just can't catch a break, and you're saying, Lord, do You love me? Trials the Father sends us through, tests of faith, do You love me? So that's the external. Then there's the internal circumstances, persistent temptation. Have you ever just been tempted and tempted and tempted and you said, am I even a Christian? Does God love me? Has He left me like a punching bag for the devil? Has He allowed the devil to paint a bullseye on my heart and He's just going to let the devil pummel me to death? Do You love me? Have you ever asked that question? Besetting sins. Oh, Lord, I keep doing the same thing over and over. How can you love me? I'm not making any progress as far as I measure it. In fact, as I grow in my understanding of your word, I feel more rotten about what I was and what I am. How can you love me? You know all my secrets. You know how I'm deceptive with my words and my Facebook and my resume and how I want to put my best foot forward to the world. But you know my heart and you know what's in me. How could you love me? And if you haven't asked that, you might not have a heartbeat. And so, but said, unanswered prayer. We pray. And we pray. We're praying for something good. We know it will bring glory to God. And we're praying and we're praying and we're asking. Some of you are praying for the salvation of a loved one. And you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and nothing seems to be happening. And you say, Lord, do you love me? Well, you're not alone. You've got some really good company. Listen to David. Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself from me in trouble? That's what King David said. He said, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 43, why, Lord, have you rejected me? Now, none of that was true. The Lord had not moved far away from David. The Lord was not hiding himself from David. The Lord had not forgotten David. The Lord had not rejected David. But David sure felt like that was true. Because external circumstances, internal circumstances were like a vice grip flattening him out. And he questioned, Lord, do you love me? So you can go ahead and admit your doubts because you're in great company with King David and every other saint who's ever lived. That's why we doubt the love of God. And so back to what James says. Keep yourself in the love of God. And that means two things. Two things. Number one, don't ever allow your sins and your default, rather, that is your demerits and your faults, to loom larger than the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, the love of God has been displayed for you. And there is no sin and no failure. There is no demerit. There is no mark against you that is higher than Mount Calvary. And so Jude is saying, remember, the love of God for you is the final word from heaven on you. Your sins are not the final word. Your failures are not the final word. The stupid things we do are not the final word. Our doubts and fears, all of our sin, none of those are the final word for us. The devil's accusations are not the final word for us. God's love is, and it is unchanging. It's almost as if Jude is saying, look, as you war out there, as you fight a good fight, as you contend for the faith, make sure you're standing in the shadow of the cross. Make sure you can see the cross, where love was embodied and love was demonstrated and love died and then love rose again from the dead and love reigns and you are under the King of love. Don't ever forget that. That's the first thing I believe Jude is talking about. Your orientation is always toward the cross. But then there's something else that's really practical and I think it's implicit in Jude's epistle. How does God love His people? Now, that sounds like a silly question, but here's what I'm driving at. Does God love me by giving me feelings? That is, does He make me feel like He loves me? Is there some mysterious thing I feel? Oh, now I know He's loving me. No. Sometimes you have feelings. Praise the Lord. Sometimes we do sense. We can say there's a palpable sense of God's love. There's an assurance of God. Absolutely. Don't get me wrong, but is that the authority? Is that the way God tells us He loves us? How does God love us? Well, here's the answer that the New Testament would give. He loves us together through each other. Here's what I mean by that. The Father's love is experienced in the context of the bride of Christ in the church. In other words, God loves you through me, and He loves me through you. It's put into practical, real-time, real-life expression as we love one another. It is the love of God in our hearts. It is the love of Christ that's flowing in this little congregation. And as we love one another with the love of Christ, we experience more and more of His love. And so Jude is talking about the body of Christ, not some fuzzy feeling I get at 2 a.m. sitting in my study. Now, if you get that fuzzy feeling, then more power to you. Wonderful. But he's talking about that we experience God's love together as we serve the Lord together, as we worship together, as we're devoted to one another in brotherly love, as we take the supper together, as we baptize children or converts together, as we hear the word together, as we do everything together. God is loving us. You see that? Because these false teachers were dividing the church. And boy, there's a lesson there. And I've said this before, I didn't think of this, but the devil's plan is to isolate and kill. To isolate you. I was watching one of these Discovery Channel shows just by accident the other night, just because it was on. I'm watching these lions. Pretty impressive. And there was a buffalo out in the field, several of them. And the narrator was showing how incredibly intelligent these lions are when they start hunting. And they have a strategy. Apparently, the lions meet somewhere and talk about these things before they go on a mission. And they devised a strategy where they could circle this herd of buffalo and then slowly single one out, move him away from the herd. And then it is amazing to see a lion jump on the back of a buffalo. But they did, and they ate that. I couldn't even watch it. I mean, you know, such violence on TV. I couldn't watch it. But apparently, the whole thing was shown on TV. There's these lions eating the buffalo. And I thought, boy, is that the way the devil works, to get you out of the church, to get you on your own. Where, you know, I'm a solo Christian. I can handle it by myself. No, you're not. No, you can't. No. Jude is saying, as we love one another, as we are united by devotion to one another and devotion to Christ, as we serve, as we give, as we bear burdens, as we pray for one another, we are loving each other and experiencing more and more of God's love. And so he's saying, keep your eyes on the cross and stay together no matter what you do. And love one another because the Father is loving me through you and loving you through me in very tangible, real-time ways. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And now, I'm going to do something I don't do very often. I'm going to finish my sermon right down here. And I want you to keep looking at verse 21. Because this will be an appropriate way to begin our observance of the Lord's table. Look at verse 21. We've learned, in the first place, we're to build ourselves up in the faith. Verse 20, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit all the time. And then verse 21, always keep ourselves in the love of God. And then look at verse 21's conclusion, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to everlasting life. So we build, we pray, we keep, and now we wait with eager anticipation for something. And so I'm fond of questions. I'm fond of rhetorical questions as a good sermon structure. So what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? You might want to just kind of do a survey, you know, maybe in your neighborhood. What are y'all waiting on? Well, I'm waiting on my retirement, you know. I'm waiting for Friday night when the lottery numbers are drawn, you know. I'm waiting for the kids to graduate. I'm really waiting for the kids to get off my payroll, you know. You might say that. I'm waiting to the day of my wedding. I'm waiting until this or that. I'm waiting until I have a better job. I just can't wait. What are we waiting on as Christians? Jude says, waiting on the mercy. Now, I might have thought Jude would have said, wait on the golden streets. Oh boy, there's going to be streets of gold. You know, wait on those mansions. Oh boy, keep your eye on the mansions. Wait for, you know, the reunion you're going to have. Wow, what a reunion it's going to be in heaven. He didn't mention that, although those things are incredible. He didn't say any of the things we might normally think he would say. Wait on, he said, mercy. Wait on mercy. That is amazing. And not just mercy, but it is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. There's a lot there that I don't have time to work out here in these few minutes together. But let's just think about the mercy that leads to everlasting life. Okay, what does that mean? What does that imply? Mercy. Well, it means that there is going to come a day in the future when God's mercy will be fully poured out on His people in public. In public. And what that suggests is that now it's poured out on us, not in public and not fully. We have, you know, the little raindrops of mercy that fall, right? Yeah, we have moments when, yes, we're aware of God's mercy, and the Lord's Supper is one of those. And we read the Scriptures, and we read about the mercy. Oh, there's mercy. Yes, 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 those reminders that we have of His mercy. But there's going to come a day when there will be no doubt about His mercy. He will pour His mercy out on His people in contrast to wrath that the false prophets and the false Christians and those who hate the Lord are going to experience that day. We are going to get mercy, 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 which leads to eternal life. It's as if he's trying to say what Paul would say, the sufferings and the warfare and the battles and the frustrations and the exhaustion that we face now, that's not worthy to be compared to what's coming. And what's coming can be summarized in this one word, mercy. Mercy. God's grace in an ocean-wide river falling down on His people. Mercy. Forever, we will just swim in the mercy of God. Mercy. No enemies, no hindrances to His mercy. No trouble believing it. Nothing opposing His mercy. Just swimming in a sea of mercy forever. Wow. Wow. Keep waiting for that. So what are you looking for? When will relief come for you? When the kids graduate? When you retire? When the stock doubles? When will relief come? Oh, when mercy shows up. When the trumpet sounds, mercy will come. And that's in our future. And so, you know, it brings us to the table of the Lord, where on that night, mercy showed up. Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." And he gave his body not because anybody deserved it. Nobody deserved this. Nobody deserved to have the sinless Son of God die for them. Nobody did. Nobody can deserve grace. But here it is, my body for you, my blood spilled for you. Mercy. And so the Lord has ordained that when we come together in the new covenant, until Jesus returns, we stop and think about mercy. It's getting us ready for an eternity of mercy. There is mercy here today. That's why it is a celebration now. We're coming to celebrate mercy, not wrath. We're coming to celebrate grace, not the law. We're coming to celebrate the second Adam, not the first Adam. We're coming to celebrate the victory of the cross and resurrection, not the death in the Garden of Eden. We're coming to be reminded of mercy. There's mercy for us. How could we not have a good day now? I keep saying that to myself. If this is true, what am I complaining about? The momentary light afflictions are not worthy of even mentioning if mercy is in our future. And so the bread and the cup testify to the mercy we have and the mercy that's on the way.